Scripture passage for this morning is Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thanks, Lauren. Good morning. So I forgot to change the title. Last week's sermon was The First Marriage. This one is much more intrusive. It's called Your Marriage. my hope is that, and I'll say this a couple of times, that you'll take this, young people, kids even, and consider going forward, and those who are married right now, that you'll use this as a mirror to consider your marriage these next couple of weeks, but that all of us would use this as well to pray for the people in our lives who are married. And so here's the question: how's your marriage doing? That's the question I want you to have in your mind. How about your parents' marriage? How's that doing? How about your friends' marriages? How are they doing? Here's another way to say the same thing. On a scale of 1 to 10, as you consider the status of the marriages around you, what do you give it? Just in general, 1 to 10, how do you rate the marriages of the people in your life? But maybe as significantly, how confident are you in your grading scale? As you consider your own or the marriage of the people around you, how confident are you in your grading scale? In other words, do you feel like you've got a good handle on what makes for a good marriage or a bad marriage and anything in between? And so last Sunday, I preached on this passage as well. And in that sermon, I made 10 observations on marriage, on this particular marriage. And the final observation, maybe you remember what it was because it was a funny word, the final observation was that this first marriage was a paradigmatic marriage. It was a paradigm. It was an example for all future marriages. I try to help you see that in this first marriage, still at this point in Genesis, untainted by sin, we find the foundation and the example for all marriages that were to come, for God-honoring marriage. For that reason, beginning this week and spilling into next, and I can almost promise not a third week, but next week, I mean to expand on those points, the 10 things I mentioned last time, and the focus is on their practical implications. I want to say that again. I want you to consider this, Grace. Consider this morning. Consider this first marriage and the points from it. Press your life and your marriage and the marriages of the people around you up against it. And the hope is that you would leave with lots of practical implications, ways to be married in ways, or ways to look to marriage, or ways to have expectations within marriage that are more in line with marriage as it is, as God designed it. Insofar as this first marriage truly was and is an example for us to follow, then it's absolutely critical we get this. We have to get this right. I hope to help you with that. So it's my aim this morning to share with you at least this portion of God's design for marriage, the most foundational of all human relationships, in the hope. And here's the hope. Would you pray with me for this? This is a good hope, I think. That an increasingly understanding of godly marriage, so as we grow to understand what makes godly marriage, God would be pleased to bring increasingly godly marriages to us. So as we grow to know what He wants from us in marriage, that we would then in turn repent and believe and order our marriages by the power of the Spirit in increasingly godly ways. So again, my prayer is that the result of this sermon is that God would be pleased to fill Grace Church with the kind of marriages that are built upon the Word of God for the glory of God, and as a result of those things, satisfying, fulfilling, and, as we'll get to next week, redemptive. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, what's the deal with all this? If you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember that having preached on Genesis 2:15, the first command to work, I broke away and gave a more topical sermon on what the Bible has to say about work. This is that for marriage from this passage. It is more topical. But also, you remember two books I gave you on work 2 weeks ago that were helpful and I commended to you? I want to give you two books on marriage. If this is something you want to press more into, I'm going to give you two books. One is Love That Lasts by the Ricusis. It's a husband and wife that wrote it together. And the other one is remarkable. It's called No Ordinary Marriage by Tim Savage. If you read those, you'll hear hints of that in the sermon. So with that, let's pray. And let's consider in more detail the nature of marriage as God instituted it, and then its implications for our marriages today. God, we love you. And we love that in this, as mentioned today and unpack probably next week, we know that ultimately all of this points us to the cross, to Christ dying for his bride, the church, for the Father working now to bring and work and sanctify and make holy a bride for his Son, which in the fullness of time, in the new heavens and the new earth, will take place, this marriage and this marriage supper and this everlasting union. We're so thankful that you tell us where all this is going and why this is here. We're so thankful that we get a bigger backdrop for our marriages to help make sense of them, especially when they're hard, especially when things go off the rails. Thank you for giving us in your word this backdrop of the gospel. I pray that that would ring in our ears constantly. I pray that if there are people in this room who don't quite yet understand that their lack of understanding would be overcome to a significant degree this morning, that they would be able to be free to be married in an entirely new way. I pray that there would be real healing and help. I pray that young people who are looking forward or single people who are looking forward to marriage wrongly would have their minds renewed this morning and their desires transformed to desire that which you've made, which is far better than anything we could imagine or want. God, I pray that there would be real help and healing that would come to hurting people this morning. But above all, I pray that our understanding of the gospel would grow and our gratitude for you and the marriage between your Son and the church, us, that would stir in us a greater gladness and joy, greater worship, greater obedience. I pray that this marriage sermon, which will touch on a lot of things, that you would help us to understand it's not really a marriage sermon. It's a gospel sermon. May that be plain to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been around for a few minutes, you know that there's a lot that could be said about marriage, and you know as well that there's a lot that has been said about marriage. And the question is, good or bad? Some is good, and the rest not so much. Well, let me say something here. One of the problems that I've encountered, I've been doing this for a little while, pastoring, I mean, one of the problems that I found is that young people get in love, and I thought a few times, do I use scare quotes or not? And I used half scare quotes, because a lot of times it's more infatuation, it's more worldly, it's more lust, it's more selfishness than biblical love, and yet that's not all that it is. There are lots and lots of godly young people who truly are in love and pursuing marriage for good reason. But here's the thing. Here's what I've noticed is that when two young people are in love, they don't think a whole lot about, they don't think about much besides their love. That is, they're not really interested in digging too deeply into the details or nuances of marriage because they're too starry-eyed with each other to care a whole lot. You've seen that. You've probably been that. Well, on the other end of the spectrum are married couples who are so embarrassed by their troubles early on and then so desperate later that they tend to look for help, which is really relief, wherever it might be anonymously found. That is, while they feel, people who are married and struggling in their marriage, they feel the need for marriage advice, they're more interested in finding stuff that works now and secretly than they are in finding that which is true. In other words, here's the point. Unfortunately, there are too few people who really want to think carefully about God's design for marriage before they're married and then within marriage so that they have a hope of ordering things around it. Either you're too starry-eyed or too desperate is what I found. And that's unfortunate. I hope this morning, and I know a lot of you well enough to know that's not the case with a lot of you this morning. Hopefully y'all are the exceptions and are eager to hear from the only one whose voice on marriage matters. And I don't mean me. I mean God, who gives us his word and in which reveals to us what marriage actually is. But let me say this as clearly as I can. Again, I've done this long enough to know that there are a number of people hurting in a number of marriages. Some of you have been honest about that, and some of you are still hurting silently. And here's what I want you to hear, and I can say this from experience. Don't wait to find help. Don't wait. Even if it's just seeking prayer and biblical advice from a godly friend, find help. Look for help early, and don't stop looking for it until you find it. If you're not sure where to start, talk to your DG leader or talk to Pastor Mike or I or Kyle or John. Just talk to us. And here's what you'll find. You're not going to find marriage experts. We all have our own issues. You're not going to find somebody who knows everything that could be known, but you'll find somebody who will provide for you a place of safety, kindness, prayer. We'll do our best to point you to the Word of God if you're willing to have it. So if your marriage is struggling, find help. Not just because that makes life hard, but because the gospel is at stake, which I hope to make plain shortly. With all that, here's a couple of things. Number one, I think you know this. If not, I've got great news for you. Marriage is designed and instituted by God. Marriage was not Adam and Eve's idea. Marriage was not instituted by Adam and Eve. And marriage was not defined by Adam and Eve. It was God's idea, instituted by God, and defined by God as well. God, as we see in Genesis 2:22, brought the woman to the man for marriage, and then over time gave instructions on it. Genesis 2:22 says, In the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man to be married to him. All of this means, now, I hope, I'm going to say this like three different ways, because the rest of this sermon is mainly based on this. Marriage is a concrete, objective, fixed thing. Marriage is a concrete, objective, fixed thing. It means that human beings are free to enter into it or avoid it, but we are not free to change or alter it. Say it again. No matter how hard we try, we simply cannot manipulate the true essence, meaning, nature, or practice of marriage. We can't. We can conform to what it is or play around with it in other folly and futility. What practical difference does this make? I have a funny story to tell you that I hope helps answer that question. If not, it's just a funny story. But here it is. Several years ago, I don't remember exactly when it was, but my niece was looking out the front window of their house and into the street, and she spotted something that was truly amazing. She, of course, if you know my niece, started yelling for her family to come join her to see what she was seeing. As my sister retells the story, she caught the excitement and urgency in my niece way before she could make out what she was actually saying. In other words, she knew that something serious was going down before she knew what it was. Well, on her way from wherever she was to the window, words started to be clarified, sounds started to come together in her mind, and she realized that her daughter was yelling out, "Kangaroo! There's a kangaroo in the street!" Well, my sister immediately, once that became clear to her, knew two things. One is there are no kangaroos in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And secondly, she knew that her daughter believed without a shadow of a doubt that there was. There was no doubt, deceit, or humor in her daughter's voice. Well, as it turns out, it was a deer that had been hit by a car in the back and was squatted down and sort of hopping down the road. Okay, here's the thing. Why am I telling you that? There's no point. That was it. That was just to wake you up. But here's the thing. Tragedy made the deer look a lot like a kangaroo, but it was no more an actual kangaroo than you or I are, no matter how convinced my niece was otherwise. Without my sister's wisdom and understanding, my niece could have spent the rest of her life entirely convinced that the animal in her front yard was, in fact, a kangaroo. So let me press this a little further. The question is, what difference does all this make, that marriage is an objective, fixed thing? Let me press this kangaroo tragedy a little further. What would have happened if my niece had steadfastly refused to believe her mom? Now, what if she had tried to keep this as a pet, believing that it was a kangaroo? Now I don't know, I thought about Googling this, but it doesn't matter. I don't know what kangaroos eat, but I do know that it's different from a deer, at least in some ways. Likewise, I don't know what kinds of climate, habitat, sleep habits, etc., that kangaroos need or have. But again, I know that on significant levels, they're going to be different from a doe with broken legs, right? At best, there'd be some overlap between the care that a broken deer needs and the care that a kangaroo needs as a pet. There'd be some overlap. But my niece would never be able to care for this broken deer properly as long as she thought it was a healthy kangaroo. You get where I'm going with this? I'm going to make it more plain. What does all this have to do with marriage? Given that God made marriage in a certain, specific, and unchangeable way, relationships that do not conform to marriage as it actually is might experience some measure of health. It might. But they'll always be frustrating and deficient. Every married person in this room, and everyone who has been around married people in this room, has experienced this whenever you or your spouse have failed to think, feel, or act according to God's design. It always produces frustration and deficiency eventually. Let me be clear here, Grace. Every marriage problem you have is on account of one or both of you failing to conform yourselves or your marital expectations to God's design, even if you don't know that's what's happening. Just like my niece didn't know that she was mistaking a kangaroo for a broken deer. Let me say all of that again in a little different way. Tragedy, that is sin, can make certain things that aren't marriage look like marriage. Likewise, tragedy, that is sin, can confuse, blind, trick, and make us unconcerned with what marriage really is. And yet tragedy can never make something into a marriage that isn't, or an unhealthy marriage healthy. Tragedy can't do these things to marriage any more than getting its hind legs broken can turn a deer into a kangaroo. So what then is marriage, this thing we need to conform to? How did God design it? What must we understand if we're to be married in a way that is honoring to its maker and fulfilling to us? The aim of the rest of this sermon and next week's is to help answer these questions. And here's the first thing to see, is that marriage is covenantal. If your marriage is to conform to the type of marriage that God made, which is fixed and immutable, the first thing you need to understand, Grace, you don't understand this. You think you do, but you don't, is that it's covenantal. And I say that including me. None of us can fully grasp this, but this is probably the least known of all the points I'm going to make. If you only got one point you can hang on for, let it be this one, okay? The fact that marriage is covenantal is clearly taught in the Bible and critical. It's critical to your marriage. And yet many people aren't very familiar with what it means. Here's a third book if you want to read on marriage. It's by Tim Keller on the meaning of marriage. And he says this. He wants us to help understand the covenantal nature of our marriage. And he does it by contrasting that with a consumer mindset, because those are the two options. Throughout history, this is a quote from The Meaning of Marriage. Throughout history, there have always been consumer relationships. Now, I want you to hear this in light of your view of marriage. If you do, I think you'll find a significant amount of conviction. I do. Anyway. Throughout history, there have always been consumer relationships. Listen, Grace Church. Such a relationship lasts, is this your marriage, only as long as the vendor meets your needs at a cost acceptable to you. If another vendor delivers better services or the same services at a better cost, you have no obligation to stay in relationship to the original vendor. In consumer relationships, it could be said that the individual's needs are more important than the relationship. There have always also, though, been covenantal relationships. These are relationships that are binding on us. In a covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedent over the immediate needs of the individual. The end of this quote is this. The very idea of covenant is disappearing from our culture. In other cultures, this is important and significant, and you see it in a lot of different ways. In the United States today, there are almost no real ways we talk about this anymore. So it's not natural for us to think in these terms. Covenant is therefore a concept that is increasingly foreign to us today. And yet, the Bible says that it is the essence of marriage. We see this in Genesis 2, and we'll see it later next week, in next week's sermon. But later in the Bible, in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, that marriage is covenantal and that it involves a promise between two individuals. Write this down, if you would, either on your brain so you'll remember it or on your paper. You got to get this, Grace. We have to get this. Marriages, according to Genesis 2 and later Ephesians 5 and throughout, is covenantal in that it involves a promise between two individuals before God to remain together whatever might come. And here's the key. Not just because, but here's the key. As an expression of God's unrelenting commitment to his faithful people. This is why we make vows in our wedding. Have you ever stopped to think about these? This is from these are the best vows I've seen. It's from the Anglican Church. I take thee, your husband or wife, to be my wedded husband or wife. To have and to hold from this day forward. This is covenant language. You should make vows like this. I take thee, to be my wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And this is the best line. And thereto I plight thee my troth. And thereto I plight thee my troth. This is a great, you know, how do you paint like this fun verse above your whatever? Paint this. I plight thee my troth. It means I promise you my faithfulness. Not because you're worthy of it. Not because you will be faithful to me. But because this is a covenant institution made by God to help us to see the gospel where Christ remains faithful to us even when we remain faithless to him. Our marriages then are to project a living, good, beautiful, and true picture of the gospel. The new covenant in Jesus. In fact, Grace, because God has made marriage immutably covenantal, unchangingly covenantal, you cannot be married and not be in a covenant. That's what marriage is. Many, even if you don't know it, because that's the case, our marriages are always speaking of the gospel. They can't not be. Either goodly or badly, beautifully or ugly, truly or falsely, they are speaking of the gospel. Because of what marriage is, they are. They can't not be, even if you don't know it. So what practical difference does that make? It means that in marriage, we have chosen to bind ourselves together with another person in a non-consumer way. It means that we cannot honor God in our marriages and treat our spouse like a vendor peddling our selfish desires, or a commodity intended to make us happy. Good marriages will result in mutual happiness, but that's not their purpose. Many, many spouses have fallen into this trap, including me, believing that their spouse and their marriage exist to make them feel good. In one sense, then, Grace, I want you to hear this. Those of you with really good marriages need to hear the first part, and those of you struggling within your marriage need to hear the second. In one sense, then, all of this means that the more we act like Jesus, each spouse acts like Jesus, laying our lives down for one another, loving sacrificially, remaining faithful even in the face of sin, walking in holiness, the more together we act like Jesus, the more accurate of a picture of the gospel your marriage will paint. So praise be to God that there are many in this room that are doing that and experiencing that. But for those of you who are in marriages that are struggling, hear this. In another sense then, and I know we need to be careful here in a world filled with terrible abuse, we need to be careful. But in another sense then, all of this means that the less your spouse acts like Jesus, the more you're able to paint an accurate picture of the gospel in your marriage as you respond to their ungodliness according to grace and mercy, according to your unwavering belief in the promises of God, and according to your covenant commitment, rather than to your sense of justice or fairness or selfishness. In other words, the covenantal nature of your marriage means that you are not called to respond to your spouse as they respond to you, but as Christ does. You hear that, Grace? You hear that? Thank God Christ is faithful to us in a way that is not based on our righteousness, but on our trust in Him, in His righteousness. So let me say that again. The covenant nature of your marriage means that you are not called to respond to your spouse as they respond to you, but as Christ does. It means that your primary, please hear this, married people. It means that your primary aim in marriage is not your personal satisfaction, but Christ's glory. And it means that there is real peace and contentment and even joy available to you, regardless of how ungodly your spouse is, because in covenant marriages, those things come from the cross and not your spouse. You hear that? That's awesome. That's freeing. That's such a gift to us. That's what marriage is. In these ways, then, it is not too much to say. It isn't. It's not too much to say that understanding the covenantal nature of your marriage, even if your spouse doesn't, changes everything about your marriage. Everything. It touches every part of your marriage. Grace marriage is God's idea, institution, and His to define. And the first piece of that it is covenantal in nature. All right, here's the next one. Just two more. These are short. Marriage is heterosexual. It's between a man and a woman. Now, I imagine this isn't news to most of you. The covenantal nature might have been. But I imagine this is not news to most of you. But it still needs to be said, and I'll tell you why. Because God made marriage and made it something specific and immutable, like we just talked about, we can no more alter this fixed reality than we can turn a deer into a kangaroo. This is not unique to those trying to expand marriage to include homosexuality, but it does include that. Listen to the word of the Lord again. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. You got to hear this. God made man and God made woman, and God made marriage for the man and the woman alone. But I want to help us be careful in two different ways here, on two different fronts. On the one front, today especially, we need to be careful to find our understanding of human nature, morality, and marriage in God's Word alone. We cannot take our cues from or be intimidated by the culture around us. We cannot be more concerned with being thought of well by unbelieving outsiders in the way of marriage than being faithful to God. Sin, as the confession states, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And anything other than heterosexual covenantal marriage wants of conformity and transgresses the law of God. We have to be careful to understand that. So again, we need to be careful of being carried away by the powerful current of our culture, of fearing man, and of living out a desire to avoid appearing mean or intolerant or anything else. We need to be careful of those things. We need to be careful to stand on the Word of God. But here's something else we need to be careful of. We must be careful to avoid being disgusted by other people's sins and blind to our own. We must be careful of elevating one particular marital want of conformity or transgression above others. We must be careful of thinking of those sinners, whatever marital form their sin takes. We must be careful of ignoring the marital planks in our own eyes for the planks in others. Here's, I think, the most important thing I need to say in this section. The main problem marriage faces, the main problem in our culture today, in our country today, the main problem marriage faces is Christians failing to live out the gospel in their marriages, not homosexual marriage or any other kind of veering from God's design. The main problem marriage faces is Christians failing to live out the gospel in our marriages, not non-Christians entering into marriage in non-Christian ways. Our primary response to marital sin, or any other sin for that matter, in others, should be the same as our response to our own sins in marriage, pointing them and us to the gospel in love. So practically, this means a couple of things. First, it means that to love someone, to truly love someone who's struggling or involved in a homosexual marriage, means calling them to repent and find forgiveness and love in Christ. As I said earlier, there's no way to alter marriage as God has made it in any way and to honor God in it. Second, it means that we need to love those who struggle in this area just as we want Jesus to love us in our struggle in our areas. Do you hear that? I want to say that again. It means we need to love people who struggle in this area just as we want Jesus to love us in our rebellion. And third, it means that in order to help people see this, how do we have this conversation in our culture today? How do we think through this ourselves? The third thing that all this means is that in order to help people see this, we can't start with a discussion on marriage. If you begin a discussion with people struggling with marriage on marriage, you've already lost the discussion. What does that mean? It means we need to swim further up the Genesis stream to help them see that God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, that God made man and woman in marriage for them. And because God alone did these things, he alone has the right to define marriage. And because he is good, we know that his version of marriage is better than every alternative. Only within that story, Grace, only within that story of covenantal heterosexual marriage, only within that story is covenantal heterosexual marriage rightly seen as good and beautiful and true. We see this all around us. In every other story, at best it's seen as tolerable, and at worst it's seen as hateful, cruel. In other words, the third implication to all this is we have to learn to tell the story inside which this marriage fits. Here's the last point for this morning. Another fairly unusual one, I guess. Marriage is from God. It's covenantal and heterosexual, but it's also human. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." And there was lots of stuff on the world on the earth at that time. So out of the ground, though, God there then brought and formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. But from among them, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. In other words, in anything else that had been created at this point, every animal and beast and bird, there was not a helper. There was not a marriage partner for Adam from among the lot. There was no suitable wife found among the animals. I'm going to say a lot about this because I've never heard a serious argument, even by the most secular person, for animal marriage. But I do want to say this. Grace, I think we need to hear this. I think we need to be honest with ourselves about this. Not many years ago, homosexual marriage, being thought of as a way to honor God in marriage, was almost as inconceivable as animal marriage. I don't mean to say any more than that, but I don't mean to say any less than that. The way that people not that long ago would have thought of homosexual marriage is the same way today you and I think of animal marriage. It's inconceivable that we could do that in a way that would be honoring to God. Many people have rejected God as the author of marriage throughout history and therein felt free to marry or not marry however they wanted. But only recently did people who claim to believe in the God of the Bible start claiming these various forms of marriage could be honoring to him. Again, my point is this. Once you, and you've done this, every one of you have done this, I've done this. Once you detether marriage, separate it from the nature and word of God. Once you detether it in any way, it's open to every way. You understand what I mean by that? So probably none of you are struggling with some of the popular alternative forms of marriage in our culture today. Probably you're not. But every one of you, every one of us is struggling to detether our marriage from marriage as God designed it in one way or another. You're being selfish. You're focusing on justice rather than mercy. You're forgetting that you're meant to paint a picture of the gospel. You're forgetting that it's covenantal. You're arguing with your spouse when you should be praying for your spouse. Every one of us does this. And I know this sounds kind of weird, but in this sense then, every rejection of God's design for marriage is the same as bestiality. I know that sounds crazy to hear, and it's not that way in every sense, but in this sense it is. Once we detether marriage from the nature of God as revealed in His Word, it will eventually become whatever we can conceive of in our pride, in our worldly wisdom, and in our selfish desires. Practically speaking, then, once again, either we will settle on the fact that marriage is God's. It's not arbitrary. It's not random. It's not a human construction. It's not a social construction. It is an objective, fixed, immutable thing given to us by our Creator for our good and His glory. Either it is that, and in the Bible, God tells us these things, or we will never be able to honor God in our marriage. Practically speaking, then, humble ourselves. Let's humble ourselves, Grace. Let's humble ourselves. There are things we need to apologize to our spouse for. There are things we need to confess to God about our view of marriage, that we're longing for it to provide a kind of fulfillment it was never meant to provide. Let's humble ourselves of any and all rebellion against marriage as God made it. Let's take God's word, Grace. And carefully press our marriages up against it, our attitudes, our thoughts, our expectations. Press our marriages up against God's word. Where we find that they fall short of God's design, let's be quick to confess, repent, and then walk in righteousness. Let's pray for the marriages of Grace Church. Take some time this week. Pray for yours and pray for the others in Grace Church and for the marriages of all of God's people. Let's live in light of the gospel ourselves and make lots of room for the gospel in our marriages and the marriages around us. Here's my conclusion. As far as I can remember, this is the most cultural commentary I've ever given in a sermon. And yet if you leave the sermon today thinking mainly about the cultural commentary or the sad state of marriage in the world today or about the sinful marriages of others, then you've entirely missed the point. The point, once again, is this. As God's people, we must continually fight to conform our expectations for marriage and our marriages themselves to the will of God. Marriage is rooted in the nature of God and explained exclusively in the Word of God. In coming to understand these things, we have a chance, an amazing opportunity, Grace. We have a chance to show the world the grace and mercy of God in our marriages now more than ever. That kind of marriage today stands out and provides a contrast today in a way that it hasn't through the rest of the history of our country. In coming to understand these things, we have a chance to show the world the grace and mercy of God in our marriages now more than ever. Biblical, covenantal, heterosexual, human marriages aimed exclusively at projecting the gospel of God to God in worship, to our spouse, to each other as a people of God and to the world around us will stand out now perhaps more than ever before. But here's what I want to end with this sentence. Grace, none of us have done this. And that's the point of marriage. You get that? None of us have done this, and that's the point of marriage. The point of marriage is to remind us of the gospel. I hope all of us are feeling some measure of conviction. But I hope what that doesn't do is turn you to wallowing in your sin and to beating yourself up and into feeling like you're so much of a failure. What's the point? That's not a Christian response. The point of marriage is to point us to the gospel. Our marriage failures remind us, they're meant to remind us that Christ came and will marry a bride who had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that Christ redeemed her by his blood. So as you press your life up against this marriage, your marriage up against this marriage, as you contemplate the word of God and the expectations of God and the fixed nature of marriage, you'll see that you fall short. But in that, remember the cross. Remember that your sins have already been paid for and the Spirit dwells in you to empower you for all that God requires of you. So leave encouraged. Leave convicted. Leave eager to turn your marriage in the ways that it's gone astray from it as God has made it. But leave knowing. Leave knowing that your hope isn't that you'll do this perfectly, but that Christ did and will.